We're continuing our study through the book of Exodus. If you weren't here last week's sermon, we looked at the fourth plague that God sent on Egypt. It was the plague of flies. In that text, we see that Pharaoh was warned by God about this coming plague, but he refused to follow the warning. We saw that Pharaoh was covered as the plague of flies covered absolutely everything and everyone in Egypt, yet spared all of the Israelites. Last week, we also saw that Pharaoh was defiant against an almighty God. Even though God was showing him who had the true power, Pharaoh was stubborn, and he kept hardening his heart against God and also against God's servant, Moses. Today, we're going to look at the fifth plague, the plague against the livestock of Egypt, and we're going to focus in this morning on the mighty hand of God. Now, that may sound familiar to you, because a few weeks ago, we looked at the plague of gnats, or in some translations, it says lice, and we focused on the mighty hand of God. We saw that this mighty hand, with it, God can do things totally how he wants to do it. And God can use even the smallest things to make an enemy powerless, all by his hand. Now, God is showing himself, he's revealing himself to the Israelites for sure, but to the Egyptians as well. The mighty hand of God is becoming something very real to everyone on the planet. Remember when the magicians couldn't copy the plague of the gnats? They told Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." So even these heathen priests are starting to get the message of who God is and that he's at work. Obviously, Pharaoh didn't listen to them, but Pharaoh refused still to let the people go, and God sent the fourth plague, the plague of flies. Now, with this fifth plague today, Pharaoh is going to find out directly from God that these plagues are truly the work of God. That's how God's hand is. It's much bigger, and it's much more powerful than anything that you or I could ever imagine. And with his powerful hand, he can show the world who God is and that he is God. So let's open to Exodus chapter 9. We'll start at verse 1 here. The Lord of God says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." The nice thing about going through a book in expository preaching is you can really be led by the Holy Spirit on how slow or how fast you go. So we don't have, Mike and I don't have some cookie cutter, hey, we're always going to do one chapter a Sunday, or we're going to lump three plagues together so we can get through the 10 plagues faster. We don't do that. Last week, we studied an entire chapter. This week, we're just having a few verses because I wanted to slow down and look at this one plague, because I think there's three really important things in this passage that really point to this powerful work, the powerful hand of God. The first one we see in the first three verses is very simple, that God's hand can send disease. And this, folks, this all goes to the sovereignty of God. We struggle with questions all the time, like, why did you allow this to happen, right? Or does God cause evil? That's another question that I hear once in a while. But God's hand can send disease. Years ago, when I was in Afghanistan, there was a smallpox scare. This was right when Iraq was starting, this was in 2003, right when Iraq was starting to spin up, everybody was fearful that Saddam Hussein was going to use smallpox as a weapon. I was in Afghanistan, but the intel was telling us that it's possible that he or some of his cohorts could actually test it on the troops in Afghanistan. Everyone was worried that it might be used in Afghanistan, so we were all ordered to get a vaccination. At that time, I was working with the U.S. State Department, and I'd recently come off active duty of the Navy and was now working as an agent under the Diplomatic Security Service. I remember thinking at that time that I didn't really want this vaccination. Stephanie was still working part-time in biomedicine, and I remember talking to her about the vaccine. Nobody really knew much about this vaccine. In fact, I even tried to find out this last week when American forces had ever been issued a smallpox vaccine. I couldn't find it. As far as I know, it had never been given to U.S. personnel before. I remember telling our director, our commanding officer in the compound, that I didn't want to get the shot. That didn't go over too well. His response was very simple. It's hoteling, you're getting the vaccine, or you're on the next plane home. So I had to get the shot. See, the officer had the power to give me that shot, not he himself, but order me to get the shot because he outranked me. And my contract with the government said that I had to obey his orders. Obviously, God Almighty is much more powerful and has much more authority than even the highest ranking military officer or anybody on this planet. And that's what we see here in our text. He sends the fifth plague on Egypt. Notice, though, in verse 1 that God once again sends Moses to Pharaoh with a message. For those from the outside looking in might criticize God for being so harsh on Egypt. To that, I would probably say, look, God kept warning Pharaoh over and over again. He kept telling him, if you don't let my people go, I'm going to send this plague. Remember, we learned last week that these are God's people. Pharaoh stole God's people from God. And is God within his rights to warn and then follow through with his threat to send these plagues? So even though God's hand is powerful, it's also merciful and it's long-suffering, because we know from Scripture that God's true heart is that he's not willing that anyone should perish. What's interesting about the God's message to Pharaoh this time is what he says about the plague. He specifically said, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock. In the first plague, when the water was turned to blood, Moses and Aaron used the rod. In the second plague, God covers Egypt with frogs, and once again, Aaron's rod is used. In the third plague of the gnats or the lice, God doesn't even warn Pharaoh that time, but still uses the rod again to send the plague. And in the fourth plague, God tells Pharaoh, I will send flies. Now, with this fifth plague, I think it's interesting, God specifically tells Pharaoh, the hand of the Lord will be on your livestock. He himself is going to cause this and do it. It's not going to be Aaron with a rod. It's going to be God himself. Even though God has been sending each plague, and he makes that clear, I think that God wants to do this specifically because of Pharaoh's stubbornness. Pharaoh still thinks he's in control because he's the one sitting on the throne. Remember, Pharaoh thinks, and the Egyptians think, that Pharaoh is God or a God. But Pharaoh is sitting on the throne, but he still has those Israelites as his slaves. So he thinks he still has them in his hands, and he has what God wants. And as long as he keeps them in his hands, he wins. But God says, no, Pharaoh, that's not how it's going to happen. These are my people. And with my hand, I'm going to prove it to you again. So God sends this plague upon the livestock. If you look at the King James Version of this verse, you're going to see that instead of the word pestilence, there's the word murrain used, M-U-R-R-A-I-N. What the heck is that? I didn't know. I had to look it up. Biblical scholar Adam Clark gives a very detailed description of what murrin is. He said, murrin is a very contagious disease among cattle, the symptoms of which are a hanging down of the head, abundance of gum in the eyes, rattling in the throat, difficulty of breathing, palpitation of the heart, staggering, a hot breath, and a shining tongue, which symptoms prove that a general inflammation has taken place. So this isn't just, you know, like a common cold. This is a nasty, gross, disgusting disease, and it spreads all throughout the livestock of Egypt. Any animal that was out in the fields. Now remember that livestock are extremely, extremely valuable to the Egyptians, and God almost completely wiped them all out. The fascinating thing about this, I think, again, is that God is not only judging the people of Egypt, but he's also judging their false gods and proving them as worthless and powerless gods. Understand that all of these animals would have been considered sacred by the Egyptians. Remember, Moses has the problem where Pharaoh says, no, you can worship God here and do your sacrifices here. And Moses says, no way, we're not doing that, because everything that we would use in a sacrifice, your people consider sacred, and they're going to stone us to death. The animal that was probably most sacred of all of them was the bull, which represented the god Apis. Here's a picture of Apis. Actually, that's the next one. Yep. Okay, there's Apis. So it's a bull, but it's one of their most sacred gods. The cow, on the other hand, was represented by the god Hathor. This is the goddess of love, beauty, and joy. And as you can see in the picture, when the Egyptians drew pictures of her, she has the form of a woman, but the head of a cow. So not just spiritually, but economically, this plague was extremely distressing to the Egyptians. But God was showing them that the mighty hand of God was at work. So what does this mean for us as Christians? In Scripture, we see God use disease as a part of his work, actually several times throughout the Old and the New Testament. In Numbers chapter 12, Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, they oppose Moses, and in judgment, God sends the disease of leprosy upon Miriam. She and Aaron repent, and 7 days later, she's healed. In 2 Chronicles 26, the king of Judah becomes filled with pride and attempts to offer incense to the Lord in the temple. When the priests tried to stop him, he started yelling at them in anger, and as he was raging, God sends, again, leprosy to stop him. In this case, he lived with leprosy all the rest of his days till the day of his death. What about the New Testament? Well, in the book of Acts, I don't know if you remember, but God struck Herod with the disease that caused his stomach to be in extreme pain for 5 days. And then it says he was eaten by worms. You see, God sent this disease because the people called Herod a god, and Herod accepted their worship and wouldn't correct them. Also in the book of Acts, the sorcerer Bar-Jesus opposes Paul's preaching. So the Lord instantly strikes him blind with some kind of eye disease. And Scripture says that it lasted for a season. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we read about Christians partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Apparently, many of them were not taking it seriously. They were being greedy. They were eating all of the food, and other people couldn't get any. So the Apostle Paul tells us that because of this, many of the believers were weak and sickly, and some even died. It was a judgment sent by God. So does God use disease to judge Christians? I would say in some cases yes, in some cases no. We can't be the judge of that. We got into a really great discussion in our last community group, and I believe it's in your sermon notes in the bottom there. Is there a difference between judgment and the natural consequences of sin? Is there a distinction between those two? It's something to think about. But you and I can't be the judge of what God is doing and what his motivations are. Because then we start saying, oh, so-and-so must have committed a really bad sin because he got shingles. Or my mom got cancer, so she must have committed some terrible sin. Or maybe somebody gets heart disease. Now, I think the point is that the mighty hand of God can use disease as a judgment if he chooses. But you know what? He can also heal the disease if he so chooses. But you and I, we don't control his hand. Steffi and I had the privilege yesterday to go down to Longmont and to hear my nephew read his statement of faith. They go to a Lutheran church, and part of the confirmation process at that church is the students will have a public statement of faith. And for the first time, I heard the mighty hand of God use cancer and healing to save a soul. He testified about how his grandmother was so faithful through that cancer. And then when he saw God heal her, that's when he gave his life to Christ. God can use disease, and he can also heal as he chooses. Obviously, when somebody is sick, right, we pray for healing. And the book of James tells us that we should even call the pastors and anoint that person and pray for them. But once again, it's God's choice whether to heal or not. And if he doesn't heal them, that doesn't make them a bad Christian or mean that they didn't have enough faith. That's garbage. No, God's in control. And no matter what, if a disease leads to death for a Christian, for us that are left behind, it's hard to understand and it's hard to cope with that. But it also means that that believer is in heaven with Jesus. And there's no more sickness, no more pain. It's gone. The second thing I think we see in the next three verses is that God's hand can and will sometimes separate groups. When I was in junior high school, they call it middle school now, I guess, I decided to try out for the football team. The school I went to was in Boulder. It was a pretty big school. In fact, the building itself used to be the high school. But I think we had more students in that one junior high school than any other school. I remember how nervous I was when I tried out. I was a toothpick of a kid. And the coaches were all there at the tryout. They had their clipboards, right? They're taking notes on each player. And what they were there to do is to separate the best players from the worst players so that everybody who was playing on the team would be put into strings or squads. And so we'd be playing and practicing with other kids that were just as good or just as bad as we were. So to be fair, thankfully, everyone made a team, but of course, I was on the junior squad, the squad with the much less talented players. One of the thoughts that ran through my head at the time was, man, the coaches sure have a lot of power. They get to choose who makes which team, separating the good players from the not-so-good players. Just like the coaches could decide what players went to which squad, God, with his mighty hand, with his powerful hand, can separate people into groups any way that he wants. Here in Exodus, in chapter 9, we see him separating the Egyptians from the Israelites in order to send the plague on the Egyptians and spare his own people. Look back at verse 4. He says, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel." Remember with the plague of flies, God said, he told Pharaoh that, "I will set my people in Goshen apart. None of the flies will be there," and that's exactly how it happened. Now, once again, he's telling Pharaoh, "My people's livestock won't be affected by this plague." Pharaoh was still stubborn. He was so stubborn that even though God protected his people from the previous plague, just as he said he would do, Pharaoh still wouldn't acknowledge that the Israelites were God's people, not his. So God says, "All right, I'm going to do it again, Pharaoh. Watch as this extremely contagious disease kills all of your livestock, but doesn't touch a single one of my people." It's amazing, I think, because the same God who sent this pestilence is the same God who kept his people's livestock healthy and safe from the plague. The Egyptians might have said something like, "Well, this God has power over the cattle, and this God has power over the horses, and this God has power over the camels and over health and disease." So they'd look at this plague and probably think, so how come none of our gods can step in and stop this from happening? Couldn't one of our gods at least just step in and protect some of our livestock? But the Israelites could also say, our one true God has the power over all of his creation. Everything from the livestock to the disease, he has the power to spread that disease through the livestock, or he also has the power to protect these livestock. Even if the two cows or two bulls are standing right next to each other, the one is affected and the other one isn't. So not only is God separating the Egyptians from the Israelites here specifically for the purpose of judgment, but he's also separating the livestock to really shatter the Egyptians' view on what was sacred. Bible commentator R. Alan Cole cited an ancient record of a battle the Egyptians lost because the enemies put a herd of cattle out in front of their troops. It worked because the Egyptian soldiers wouldn't shoot at the opposing army for fear of hitting something that was so sacred. I mean, we look at this and we think, how ridiculous is that? But that's how entrenched they were in these false gods. God showed the Egyptians that what they held to be sacred were just animals. And they were animals that he created. And he had the power to create them, and he had the power to kill them. Once again, we see God's hand of mercy when he tells Pharaoh, tomorrow I will do this. He gave Pharaoh a whole day to think about it. But because his heart was so hardened, it wouldn't matter if God had given him a week, a month. He had it made up in his mind that he was not going to let God's people go. And we're going to see this pattern continue for five more plagues. So what does this idea of God's powerful hand separating groups have to do with us as Christians? Well, in this passage, you've got two groups, right? The Egyptians and the Israelites. The Egyptians worshipped false gods, and the Israelites worshipped the one true God. The livestock of the Egyptians died, and the livestock of the Israelites survived. They were protected. In our world today, if you think about it, when it comes to eternity, there are really only two groups of people, those who are followers of Christ and those who are not. Those who are not his followers worship themselves and false idols, or maybe a different Jesus than what's described in the Bible, or any number of other things. That there are literally thousands of cults in this world, every single one of them pointing people away from the biblical Jesus. Those who are followers of Christ worship him alone. He is our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our King. And one day, whether you're a follower of Christ or not, we are going to have to stand before him. I'm not going to go into great detail this morning on end times and all of that, but let's just quickly summarize these judgments. For Christians, we're going to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. That's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it says that Christians will be rewarded for the work that we've done for God, and will be judged for those things we did for selfish reasons, or maybe for things that we chose not to do that we should have. But remember, we're not judged for our sin. We're judged for the work we've done or not done for the Lord. That judgment has already been taken by somebody on our behalf. That was Jesus on the cross. Unbelievers, however, will stand before, Scripture says, the great white throne judgment. It's described in Revelation 20. And the unbelievers who stand before God at this judgment will be judged for their rejection of Christ. We're told that anyone not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into a lake of fire. So someday, the mighty hand of God will separate his followers from those who are not his followers. Christians have a relationship with him, and we are promised, we know that we will enjoy eternity with him. Again, where there will be no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying. Unbelievers, on the other hand, will face judgment for all of eternity because they chose not to receive Christ's gift of salvation. It will be too late for them. and the saved and the unsaved will be separated for all of eternity. So knowing that, for you and I as Christians, this is what should compel us to be sharing Christ with anyone who will listen. I read years ago an interview with an atheist, and he made a comment in there that still sticks to me this day. He said, if you Christians really believed what you say you believe, why aren't you running down the street with your hair on fire, screaming and yelling, telling everybody what's coming? Unbelievers will face that. But knowing this, do we want to be a part of anyone who doesn't know Christ? Do we want to be a part of trying to, we don't convince them, we don't save, but sharing the good news with them so that they won't be separated from God? And they will be his follower for all of eternity. Because folks, we're all stepping into eternity. And 2 seconds into eternity, it's going to be very obvious to the person which place they're going to. Lastly, in verse 7, God's hand can prove his truth. Have you ever, somebody ever said something to you, you know, it sounds like outlandish, like, oh, I can do this, that, or the other, right? What do we say a lot of times? Prove it, right? Let me see you do it. You think you can, you know, jump over that river? That's the funniest one, right? And they fall in the river, right? But prove it, right? The reason I bring this up is because when we don't think somebody can do something, and they say that they can, that's one of our first thoughts that comes to mind. Okay, prove it, do it. And that's what Pharaoh does here. He didn't want to believe that God had the power to protect Israel's livestock. So what did he say? Okay, God, prove it. And he sends someone to check on Israel's livestock. This verse, I think, makes me chuckle a little bit. This is the fifth plague that God has sent on Egypt, and yet Pharaoh sends someone to check on whether God actually did it or not. He did what he said he was going to do. But once again, we see his stubbornness. He didn't believe God that the plague was coming, and when he saw that it did happen, he didn't want to believe that Israel's livestock were protected. I guess maybe he thought that God didn't have the power to kill his livestock and keep Israel's livestock alive at the same time. Maybe he thought he could turn around and say, you might have killed my livestock, but you're powerless to protect your own. I don't know what was going through his head. All I know is that person came back and told Pharaoh, yep, it happened exactly how God said it was going to happen. Not one of their livestock is dead, but all of ours are gone. Once again, Pharaoh learns that if God says it's going to happen exactly just as he says. The mighty hand of God proved to Pharaoh that he alone had the power, and Pharaoh's resistance was pointless. Again, what about us as Christians? Do we sometimes doubt God? And do we want proof that what he says is true? I think if we're all honest, I think we would all say yes. There are times when every single one of us probably thinks that or has thought that. But as I was thinking about this week, my thoughts went back to the Apostle Thomas. He's better known as Doubting Thomas, right? Because he's the one that's always depicted as always doubting the Lord and questioning him. But the one story about him that most people know is when Jesus appeared to the other 10 disciples, and Thomas wasn't there. But Thomas would come later, and the other disciples are excited to share the good news with him. Yet he said, I don't believe it. Until Jesus comes here and proves it to me, I won't believe. I need to touch the scars, where the nails were in his wrists and the gash on his side. Thomas didn't believe, but then Jesus appeared and he holds out his hands and Thomas touches them. Jesus proved to Thomas that he was truly risen from the dead and therefore truly was the Messiah. Now you and I today, we will not face Jesus face to face while we're on this earth. We know that he's right now at the right hand of the Father until that day he returns for us. So we're not going to see him until we're raptured or we're in heaven with him. Yet the powerful hand of God, the mighty hand of God, can still prove to us that he is our Savior, that he is real and that his word is true. Here's proof. He proved it when he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you, the day you believed on him. He proves constantly over and over again because he brings us through trials. And it says he intercedes before the Father for us. He proves it to us every day as he does amazing miracles in our lives and around us, providing in ways that we think would never be possible, or healing us of sickness or any number of miracles that he can do. And here's more proof. When we pray to him, he proves it to us by listening and hearing and answering prayers according to his will. We believe, and as Jesus told doubting Thomas, blessed are those who do not see me and yet believe. Church family, the mighty hand of God is so much more powerful than any one of us can ever imagine. And it will grow. It'll never grow weary. That hand will never get smaller, and it will never push us away. Hear this morning. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the powerful hand of God is on your side. And that is an awesome thing. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then sadly, the powerful hand of God is something that you should fear. But it doesn't have to be that way. The powerful hands of Jesus Christ were nailed to that cross, and he hung on that cross for the sin of the world, mine and yours. You can believe on him today and give your life to him, and he promises he will welcome you with open arms into his family. So don't delay. Do it today, and you will know without the shadow of a doubt that when you die, you will be with him for all of eternity, because of the mighty hand of God. Amen.